Well, indeed, good morning and happy new year. I was thinking, what a gift it is to celebrate a new year for a couple reasons. The first reason is, so a lot of us, all of us celebrated a new year just about 6 weeks ago. And I don't know about you, but December is such a full month for so many reasons. Not only it's Advent, we're building up to Christmas and all that's bound up with that. For a lot of you, it's the end of the school year, so you got finals and projects. End of the year in terms of maybe extracurricular stuff, different programs and recitals and concerts and playoffs maybe. In the business world or other places, it's the end of the year in terms of getting final reports in and stuff. So December is so busy, at least for me, when December 31 comes around, I'm just like, I'm kind of done. I can't really celebrate the new year. So what a gift it is to 6 weeks later just to have kind of another new year to celebrate. But not only that, the new year is such a, across cultures, it's such a good time to reflect, but also to think about newness. No matter the culture, that seems to be the vibe with the new year, that we want to be focusing on the new and not the old. We want to clean the house and sparkle things up and get ready for kind of a turning over a new leaf with New Year's resolutions, which I think reminds me and drives me to Jesus. Because remember, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So bound up with that idea of newness is Jesus. And when Jesus comes into people's lives, there's newness, there's transformation, there's hope. So it's good to think about those themes across cultures because ultimately they find their resolution, they find their hope ultimately in Jesus. And even today in the text that we just heard read, these two people come and they encounter Jesus and there's newness there, there's transformation, and there's hope. So with that, I want to lead into our text by beginning with a thought experiment. This thought experiment comes from a study that we did last year with our students. Pretend you are an emergency room doctor, and two patients enter the emergency room at the same time. Patient number one is unconscious. Their pulse is weak, their breathing shallow, their skin a little pale in color. You ask the person who brought her in, when did this start happening? When did she start having these symptoms? The person says, it just started a couple hours ago. Patient number two comes in complaining of a headache and dizziness. You ask, when did your symptoms start? The patient responds, oh, this has been going on for a long time. I just wanted to get checked out. Which patient is most urgent? Now, hopefully you're thinking, is this a trick question? Because I think for a lot of us, you don't need any medical training to be like, clearly, the girl who is dying, who has this acute illness that's come on the last few hours, that's the person you treat first, right? That's obvious, right? But did you notice in our text, that's not how Jesus approaches this similar situation. So we're going to press into this and think about why. So our text, again, is Mark chapter 5. And in this text, as you just heard, you encounter a sandwich. There's two interruptions that happen, and they're meant to be read together, not separated. That's how the text lays it out. You meet Jairus, then you meet the woman, then you go back to Jairus. They're meant to be back-to-back. So that begs the question, why? If we're supposed to think about Jairus and his little girl and the woman back-to-back, sandwiched together, why? Well, I think there's great differences between Jairus and the woman, but also stunning similarities. So let's start with that first idea. What are the differences between Jairus and the woman? Well, economically, socially, even religiously maybe, there's a huge difference going on between Jairus and his family and the woman. Let me try to tease them out. Let me delineate them so we're on the same page. So Jairus, what do we know about him? Number one, he's a man, which in that context, in that culture, he would have a higher status. But not only is he a man, he's a man that leads a synagogue. Hence, he has a good reputation. Further, now don't miss this, he has a name. We know his name. I've said it. I'll say it again. His name is Jairus. Keep that in mind. Therefore, he openly and very directly approaches Jesus with his request. Specifically, his request is that he has a daughter who is dying. In contrast, what do we know about this woman? Well, she's a woman. Again, in that context, not as high a status as a man. Further, what's her name? Oh, we don't know. We're never told her name. She has no name given to us in the text. In contrast to Jairus, we know his name. Because she is bleeding, she is likely ritually unclean. If you remember back in Leviticus 15, that leads into this. One author commenting on her wrote these astounding words: she is walking pollution, which brought up in my mind this character from Peanuts. Do you remember this guy? Pigpen. If you're not familiar with Pigpen, let me read you a little bit about this fictional character. A fictional character in the comic strip Peanuts by Charles Schulz. While amiable, he is a young boy who is, except on rare occasions, extremely dirty and attracts a permanent cloud of dust. Pigpen is known for his perpetually filthy overalls and the cloud of dirt and dust that follows him wherever he goes. He cannot seem to rid himself of the dust for more than very briefest of periods. Indeed, in spite of his best efforts, it appears that he cannot stay clean. He is referred to in an early strip as the only person who can get dirty while walking in a snowstorm. Now, some of those phrases, don't they seem like they could apply to this woman? From what little we know, nonetheless, for example, Pigpen is extremely dirty and attracts a permanent cloud of dust. She's been dealing with this bleeding illness for 12 years. Pigpen is known for a cloud of dust that follows him wherever he goes. Wherever she goes, she is, to use the words of that author, walking pollution. Pigpen cannot seem to rid himself of the dust for more than the very briefest of periods. Indeed, in spite of his best efforts, we'll get into this in a moment, but despite all the things that she's done, and she's done a lot, she's spent a lot, she can't get healed. So maybe, just maybe, Pigpen is a good illustration of this woman. This woman of walking pollution, therefore, is ostracized from her community. She cannot, being unclean, enter a synagogue, for example, like the one Jairus would lead. She cannot enter the temple, and it's possible that she had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," wherever she went. She has no honor, only shame. Are you starting to feel the contrast between Jairus and this woman? But there's more. Not only has she no honor, only shame, but she also has no hope. Let's do some math here. If the onset of this malady happened after puberty, it's been going on for 12 years, and if the life expectancy of that time is 40 years, that means roughly half of her life has been plagued by this, and half of her adult life will have been plagued by this as well. And not only this, notice what verse 26 says, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, and instead of getting better, she grew worse. Let the despair of that verse sink in. She's gone to doctor. Doctor, after doctor, after doctor, after doctor, and there's no results. In fact, it actually grew worse. I mean, can you imagine if you've had an illness or a malady, and you go to doctor after doctor after doctor, and every time you go, there's a little glimmer of hope. Maybe this doctor will be able to diagnose and help me. But you come away with your hopes dashed. Then maybe this doctor, you get some hope. Those hopes are dashed. And that happens over and over and over again. And not only that, is her spirit crushed, her wallet is drained. The text tells us she spent all that she had. One author writes, she had expended every option, tried every cure, exhausted every means to get healed, but she hasn't. Years ago, the former quarterback for the Colts, Peyton Manning, donated a large sum of money and helped build out the St. Vincent's Children's Hospital. And I remember when that was happening, I can't remember if it was an ad or promotion or a speech he gave or something along the lines, he said this. He said something like, with health, you can do anything. Emphasizing the importance of health, particularly for children. And I think we all get that. And we get the opposite as well. Without health, it doesn't matter what other resources you might have. If you're always ill, if you're always dragging, it doesn't matter what grades you get. It doesn't matter how many people like you. It's just, you just need health to live. And this woman's experiencing over a decade of not having that. And so you can feel the hopelessness that's plaguing her, the shame that's dogging her. And perhaps that's why, in verse 27, she comes up to Jesus from behind, the text tells us, from behind him. Again, in contrast to Jairus, comes up face to face to Jesus and asks straight up. No, she comes up behind him in the crowd and touches his cloak. Why? Again, maybe she's ashamed. There's a whole host of things going against her. She's unclean, she's penniless, she's ostracized from a society, and therefore perhaps she wants to just be anonymous. She wants the healing, she wants the blessing of Jesus, but she doesn't want a relationship with Jesus. It reminds me of sometimes people, particularly in very large churches, but it could happen here, go to a very large church, and they want to be anonymous. They want to hear God's word, they want to worship, but they don't want relationship. So they sit in the back, they come in late, they leave early. They kind of have the SWAT team or ninja-esque mentality of spirituality. In and out. I don't want anyone to see me. And maybe that's the vibe for this woman here. I don't want anyone to see me. I've had enough shame. I don't want to be embarrassed anymore. I need to touch the hem of his robe. Then I'll be healed and I'm out of here. I'm going to sneak up behind, get the blessing, and then I'm gone. There are great differences between Jairus and the woman. And hopefully you're seeing that painted out from the text. But at the same time there's great differences, there's also striking similarities. Let's talk about a few of them. They are both unbelievably needy. And they express their need actively, publicly, and verbally. That's how desperate they are. They will actively, publicly, verbally express their need. For example, let's look at Jairus. Look at how he expresses his need actively, publicly, and verbally. One of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Did you hear it? He sees Jesus, go back, and he falls at his feet, and he cries out. He pleaded earnestly. He pleads with Jesus to come and touch his daughter. Now, why? Why would he do that? That's kind of intense. When was the last time you saw someone that you needed help from, and you went up to them, you fell at their feet, and you pled very vocally about your need? You would only do that if you're super desperate. Let's get into this. This is a bit uncomfortable, but let's get into this text a little bit. And I'm convinced you don't have to be a father or a mother to really experience this text. But if you are a father and mother, this text cuts hard. Imagine, your daughter is dying. Your son is dying. You have resources. You have respect. But none of those matter right now. Nothing that you have, nothing that you can control is going to help heal your son or heal your daughter. You are unbelievably desperate because you can't save her. You can't save him. But then you see Jesus. And out of raw desperation, you do something embarrassing, maybe even humiliating. You, a well-respected man, you're a synagogue ruler after all. You have authority, you have a good reputation. You fall at the feet of this carpenter from Galilee, and you plead earnestly, "Please come, please hurry." Jairus is desperate. He gets his need, and so he expresses it so actively, so publicly in front of these people, this crowd, and so verbally here. With the woman as well, you see this expression of desperation. She risks publicly touching Jesus, a woman, an unclean woman, touching the robe of a rabbi. Now, this could go sideways really quickly. Let me go back and read 30 to 34. Here's what happens. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Now imagine this. You're this woman, unclean woman, ostracized, but you're so needy. You're going to risk this. You're going to go touch this Jesus. What would it be like for you at this point? You just want to be in and out as quick as you can. Then, after you touch him, he turns around, and he's looking around. You know he's looking for you. Then he asks, who touched my clothes? Do you feel the weight of that? If you're this woman, you're mortified. I've been found out. Now, there's two responses to this question. The disciples say, you see the people crowding against you. You ask, who touched me? They're just kind of incredulous. Jesus, really? But there's one other response. It's the response of the woman. Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. The disciples' fair question does not waylay Jesus. He keeps looking. And you, the woman, you see he keeps looking around for you. He's looking for you. He's looking for you. And what is your response? What do we know about the woman? The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and, like Jairus, fell at his feet. And here we see what's going on in her heart. Trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. See, what we imagined the woman feeling, we see confirmed here. She's mortified. She's trembling with fear. This is risky. But then she verbally tells him what's going on here. So both the woman and Jairus, unbelievably different. Society, wealth probably, name, Jairus is up there. The woman, very different. We don't even know her name. She doesn't have money. She's impure, unclean. Unbelievably different, but at the same time, one similarity unites them. They're unbelievably needy. Their need, if you will, engulfs them and puts them on the same plane before Jesus. Puts them on the same plane in terms of coming to Jesus actively, publicly, and verbally, and just crying out that Jesus would help them. So yes, on the one hand, they're very different, but on the other hand, they're very similar. They are unbelievably needy people, and they know it, and they express it. There's another similarity, however, namely Jesus. Both look to Jesus to personally meet their needs. Did you hear how personal their request is? Jairus, my little daughter is dying. Come, please come and put your hands on her. Personally come so that she will be healed and live. Could Jesus have just spoken a word and be done? Yes. But Jairus says, no, you come and you physically touch her. The woman, we're told she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. They both want Jesus to personally be connected to them. So they both look to Jesus to personally meet their needs, and both have Jesus personally meet their needs. Remember Jairus. He's unbelievably desperate. He expresses that actively, verbally, publicly, all that. And don't miss this. Jesus responds to this interruption. In verse 24, it begins, so Jesus went with him. Boom. It's as simple as that. Jesus doesn't push back. Well, how far is it, Jairus? Like, is she really sick? Or are you just like just sniffles? No. None of that. He goes with Jairus right away. Immediately. Doesn't ask question. And he's not, this is incredible. For both these interruptions, you get no evidence that Jesus is irritated. That's incredible. How do you respond to interruptions? Think back to the last 24 hours, your weekend. Or if you made it through the last 24 hours on interruptions, the last week. How did you respond? How would you respond to interruptions? Oh, that's totally fine. That's totally fine that you're asking me to do this thing that will cost me time, energy. Even though I had the day planned out to the minute, it's totally fine. Of course I'll go with you. That's not how I would respond. But Jesus just goes. He just goes with it. And it's the same for the woman. But notice as well, yes, they're needy. They come to Jesus. Jesus meets their need personally. But did you notice how, for both of them, Jesus meets their need is not without friction, is not without wrinkle, is probably not how they wanted it to go down? For example, Jairus, think about the roller coaster he is on in this short text. So when we meet him, super desperate. We got that. He comes to Jesus. This well-respected synagogue ruler comes, falls at Jesus' feet, expresses his need, kind of embarrassing, but he'll do it for his daughter. We get that. Then that desperation is met with hope. Jesus is like, let's go. All right, no questions. We're going to go right now. Then what must Jairus have been feeling when the woman interrupts them going back to help out Jairus' daughter? Remember, Jairus' daughter is dying, he says. I wonder if there's confusion in Jairus' mind. This no-name woman, who's impure, unclean, does not, by the way, have a life-threatening disease, interrupts them rushing back to help his dying daughter, and Jesus is just like talking with this woman. Imagine you're hanging out with your friends, and one of them gets hurt, like really badly hurt, like you think he might not make it. You don't have your phone with you, but in the distance, you see an ambulance. You flag the ambulance down and be like, yo, my friend's super hurt. We got to go to the hospital right now. Can you take us? Ambulance driver's like, all right. Put him in the ambulance. Lights blaring. You're rushing back. Ambulance driver sees Martha on the side of the road. Hey, Martha, how's it going? Do you know her? Yeah, she's got allergies. And so he pulls over and starts talking with her. What would you be feeling? We got to go. Ambulance driver's just talking, taking his time. It's not a perfect analogy, but could there be some parallels there? Jesus, we know. Did you not hear? My daughter is dying. We don't have time to talk to this woman. You can come back and help her. She's had this 12 years, okay? You can wait another 2 hours. But Jesus just pauses here. Remember the opening thought experiment? Who would you treat? Acute illness, about to die. Patient comes in, had this for a long time. Like, would it be malpractice if you treated the second patient first? And isn't that what Jesus is doing here? And how much worse would it be if that first patient, who you know has an acute illness, something's going on, they're pale, we're losing this girl. How much worse would it be if your greatest fear comes true? She dies. It happens. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. And here it is. These are the four words he never wanted to hear. This is why, perhaps, he was like, we got to go, Jesus. She's dying. Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? And then on top of that, look how Jesus responds. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Does that land a bit callous? Like, what type of confusion must be plaguing Jairus' mind? Think about the roller coaster. Desperation, hope, confusion, despair. She's dead, Jesus. It's okay. Just trust me. I don't even have words to describe that. Jesus meets Jairus' need personally. We know the rest of the story. But if I'm Jairus, this is not what I wanted to have happen. Those four words are not the four words I wanted to happen, or to hear, rather. But because we know the rest of the story, we know that what comes next is unbelievably amazing. I mean, it is awesome, of course, for healing to occur. She's almost dead. Oh, geez, you got here just in time. She's looking good. But we just went next level. When Jesus doesn't just heal the girl, but he raises her from the dead. You can't compare the two. But Jesus, in his inscrutable wisdom, has patience and therefore gets even more glory. More people are astounded because this is not just a sick girl that he helped out. This is a dead girl he raised. In a similar fashion, the woman, remember we talked about how I want to be healed, but just anonymously. Jesus gives the healing, but he wants more. Who touched me? He keeps looking. His disciples say, what? Keeps looking for this girl, this woman. I want to know who you are. I want more of a relationship. Yes, I will personally heal your infirmity, but I also want to personally meet you. Jesus meets their needs personally, but the way he does it, the timing and how he does it and what happens is probably not what they were expecting, but it is far better. Let's draw this together. Here's how I think we see this if I had to make a formula. Neediness plus Jesus equals transforming hope. Let's just parse it out briefly. We have spent much time thinking about and feeling a little bit of the neediness of Jairus and the unnamed woman. We get that 100%. They are united in their need, and it's that need that propels them to Jesus. We, in the likewise fashion, need neediness, because neediness propels us to Jesus. So the questions to ask ourselves are, do you see your neediness? This is not a popular question to ask in our culture. We always want to be seen as self-sufficient. I don't need help. I'm fine. But the prerequisite to coming to Jesus is recognizing your neediness. A follow-up question, will you actively express your neediness? Will you look to Jesus? And if so, will you express it actively, publicly, verbally, persistently? For example, in our small groups, in our growth groups, part of the goodness of those groups is you come together, and part of it is to express your need. I need you to pray for me. And so we lift one up in prayer. But it's a form for publicly, actively, verbally expressing our neediness before the Lord. We cry out of desperation. We need that neediness, because left to ourselves, we won't be driven to Jesus. But if we have that neediness, we find ourselves driven to Jesus because we don't have the resources. Like Jairus, you might have the money, you might have the reputation, you might have the status, but you can't meet your deepest needs. So you are driven then to Jesus. And we're encouraged and we have hope because Jesus is so personal. We saw that in the text. He wants to meet the woman. He takes the girl by the hand. We didn't read it, but his interaction with this girl are so sweet and so tender. Did you pick it up at the end? He raised her to life, and he's like, go get her a snack. Like, he's just so caring and compassionate. Jesus becomes so personal here. Jesus is caring despite being interrupted. He makes time and shows compassion to both. It's important to emphasize, while society would paint Jairus as the better person in this storyline, he has more status, he has more purity, more money, if you will, I was encouraged by and shaped by this quote as well. On the other hand, Jairus is a member of the Jewish establishment that seems to be on the whole hostile to Jesus. His rank as a leader in a hostile institution, however, does not disqualify him from Jesus' care, because he is willing to lay aside whatever social status he has by humbling himself before Jesus in a desperate plea for help. So Jesus is caring towards both. In one paradigm, Jairus is the better person, but in the other paradigm, he's kind of part of this group that's rebelling against Jesus. But despite that, no matter, Jesus cares for both of these people. Jesus is punctual, but he's surprising. We saw that in the text. He has his own timing. He's very patient. He'll get the job done, but maybe not in the way that we want. But he cares. So do you see how those two go together? We need neediness. We need them to be driven to Jesus. And what is the result? It's transforming hope. This is the shape of the gospel. This is the shape of what it means to be Christian. We need neediness. We need to recognize our need before God. Our deepest need is to be made right with God, to have a new life, to be forgiven. And we can't, no matter how rich or smart or good-looking you are, develop that ourselves. And it drives us to Jesus, who lovingly, personally, lavishly gives us that new hope of life because he died for us. And that then gives us transforming hope. Let me finish with this. If you think about this weekend, where we are on the calendar, it's a pretty intense weekend. Do you realize all the things that are happening this weekend or as a prelude to this week? You have Chinese New Year, Lunar New Year, a desire for newness. You have the Super Bowl this afternoon, which the real story, of course, is that love story between Travis Kelce and Taylor Swift. This week, we walk into, on Wednesday, the same day, the beginning of Lent. Lent is that season in the church calendar in which Christians journey to the cross with Jesus, this time of reflection, thinking about Jesus' death on the cross. Wednesday is also Valentine's Day. And so there's just so much happening right now, but it made me think about how all four of those converge and really remind us of this. Here's how I wrote it down. Chinese New Year reminds us that we all desire newness. We want the bad and the old to be swept away. In the Super Bowl, we are enraptured by the love story between Swift and Kelsey. Where do we encounter such newness? Where do we encounter such a radical love story? Well, on Wednesday, we're reminded that we journey to the cross, which is where you encounter such newness, such a love story. And that journey outshines, that ultimate act of love of Jesus outshines the commercialized love of Valentine's Day. So as you walk into this next week, may God open your eyes, yes, to your neediness. And may you say, ah, Lord, remind me of my neediness. I need neediness. At the same time, may God satisfy you through Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, would you open our eyes to our need? Our default response is to downplay our need, to amplify our supposed self-sufficiency, to rest in our pride. But Father, through the work of your Spirit and by your grace, would you open our eyes to our neediness? And as you recognize our neediness, may we come to you again and again, asking, Lord, make us new in Christ. And would you, as you do when we come initially to you, and as you do over and over, would you remind us of that good news, that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And may we then, in this newness of life, walk in step with your Spirit, both for our satisfaction and our delight, and ultimately to glorify you. For this we ask, in Jesus' name.